Welcome. Welcome, y'all, to our fifth theological workshop. And it's a real honor to have Pastor Rob Cosby with us as our speaker. And he will be instructing us on the important doctrine of Christian liberty, found in chapter 21 of our Confession of Faith. And if you don't have a copy with you, we can get one to you, and you can always turn in the back of the Trinity Hymnal, page 684, 5, somewhere in that neighborhood, will help you. So a couple quick announcements. Refreshments will be off to the right here in the fellowship hall. Restrooms off to the left. And there's no food or drink permitted in the sanctuary, so please feel free to follow those instructions. And there'll be a break around 9:50 or so we can take advantage of some more refreshments. Lunch is at 12. Hopefully you all received a little brochure copy, and it also has the appropriate paragraphs 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 21. So if you don't want to use the Trinity Hymnal or your own copy, then it's right here. So we're really delighted to have Pastor Cosby from Tucson Reformed Baptist Church. Pastor Rob is the founding pastor, started that church about 12 years ago in January. Some of us were there for that opening service, and he planted that by the mercy of God. It's still in existence and going strong. So why don't you join me now with a word of prayer, and we'll get started and turn it over to Pastor Cosby. Let's pray. Oh, we bless the name of the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God, for the privilege and opportunity of gathering together today that we might sit under the instruction of your holy word. We thank you for Pastor Cosby and his willingness to come and to open your word to us and to instruct us on this important doctrine of Christian liberty. Help us, Lord, to be alert and attentive. Be with Pastor Cosby as he instructs us. Fill him with your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that he will find encouragement and power from on high in instructing us in the scriptures. We pray that our time together will be a time of encouragement, a time of growing. May we all grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Cosby. Please join me in giving him a warm.
Good morning. It's good to be here this morning, and it's always a good opportunity to think about and teach on Christian liberty. I want to start this morning and by just the first session, we'll be thinking about just what Christian liberty is, kind of defining it, thinking about its importance and things like that. When we use the term Christian liberty, there's probably very few terms in Scripture or theology that garners more varied responses. Some people, you say Christian liberty, and there's immediate excitement. Other people, you say Christian liberty, there's immediate terror. Other people, you say Christian liberty, and there's a lot of stammering and stuttering and trying to explain why liberty isn't really liberty. And it's important for us to think about, because it is, as we'll see in a moment, one of the most important doctrines that we can consider that has much import for us in a variety of things, both how we understand our place with Christ as well as how we understand the work of Christ and how we see our relationship with other Christians. At the same time, though, part of the reason there's so many varied responses is because throughout the history of the church, there has always been great tension over this doctrine, and tension between the extremes, between legalism and antinomianism, and how do we see the proper biblical view between those competing and tugging ideologies. And so we want to think through and consider how we can work through this, recognizing that liberty is not the balance between antinomianism and legalism, but rather it is a view that embraces what Scripture teaches. It's a high regard for the law of God, but also a high regard for the gospel. And so we need to see it where it sits in this. A proper understanding of Christian liberty calls us to love the law of God, and we can't understand Christian liberty without first really getting a hold of what the law of God is. But at the same time, it also calls us to love the world that God has given us. He has created this world, He has called it good, and He's given this world for us to enjoy. But as we'll also see as we go through, our enjoyment of this world is not the end. Our love of God, our enjoyment of God, and the kingdom, the world to come, is our greatest enjoyment. And therefore, all of what we do has to be checked and challenged by our love of God and our love of neighbor. Now, I want to begin this morning by spending a little bit of time. Why do we need to think about this? Why is this an important topic? And there's, for many people, that's a good, that's a big, important question. Some people, when we talk about this, they don't really see much of a need because they think it's kind of a given. Christ died for my sins, I'm free, why do I need to think about it? And often when we use that response, we're betraying that we really don't understand the law of God and how important obedience is and service and things like that. On the other hand, though, we see a lot of people that as soon as we start talking about it, they start being afraid of antinomianism, and so there's immediate recoiling. On this first view, the idea that why do we need to do it, we have a lot of people that really embrace doing what I want. Get on social media for 5 minutes, say anything about any law of God, and you will have somebody in the comment section within 30 seconds, quit being so legalistic. And that's a real problem, where we all of a sudden, even the law of God is deemed legalistic. At the same time, part of the reason that we have that response is because there is a lot of legalism, a lot of adding to the law of God. And so we need to be thinking through and coming to grips with what Scripture actually teaches, why it is never legalistic to declare the law of God. But just because it's not legalistic to declare the law of God doesn't mean that we can declare the laws of man, which is what unfortunately ends up happening too often in our world. So the two competing views are legalism, and we'll define that in more depth in a moment. On the one hand, the adding to the laws of God, and antinomianism, the rejection of the law. Now, within that, I would say most Christians, there's very few people that would be a true antinomian. Antinomianism, there is no law. There's very few people that really embrace such an attitude, and we'll think about that more in detail later. Everybody wants some laws for the most part. You know, you might find some anarchist enclave someplace, but in general, nobody wants to get rid of laws. We often want to get rid of a lot of laws. We want the laws for you and not for me, but nobody wants to get rid of law entirely. But at the same time, as we think about this, there is a tendency in many circles to shift towards a more antinomian view. While at the same time, we still have the problem with a more legalistic, the adding to the laws of God, the giving as commandments, the laws of man. And in that sense, we can see these extremes. Most people, I would argue, are somewhere on a continuum between the two, trying to find balance, recognizing that there is a problem with being too legalistic and a problem with being too antinomian. And so we're often trying to find that balance between the two. And I would say that I would argue that most churches and people most often choose churches based upon where the rules are. In other words, we find churches that have rules that fit what I want to do. Enough rules so that I feel like I'm being challenged to be holy, but at the same time lax enough that I'm not being forbidden from doing the things that I really want to do. And if we look around, if you go around Phoenix, or the Phoenix, you know, the valley here this morning, and look at the various churches and talk to people, you'll find an entire spectrum of different levels of rules and people choosing those churches based upon that. I think that's a big mistake on a variety of reasons. First of all, just the idea of trying to find that continuum is a problem. When we talk about Christian liberty, balance is the term that's often used, but I think it's the wrong term. Balance is not what we're looking for. And why is that? Well, no matter what view that I end up taking and saying it's balanced, I can always find somebody that's more extreme than me on either side. I can always find somebody who has more rules or less rules and say, see, I'm in the middle, I'm balanced. But that misses the point. In reality, we often say that legalism and antinomianism are two sides of the same coin because their whole purpose is that balance. It's trying to remove wisdom from things and just have it make it easy for us to obey when we want to. And Christian liberty calls us in a different direction. It calls us to freedom, but it recognizes a high view of the gospel and what Christ has done. Now, I want to begin this morning by reading an extended quote from John Calvin on this topic. And this is from his Institutes, and this is from, if you want to write down, look it up later, this is from his section on Christian liberty, which is in Volume 3, Chapter 19. I'll be reading Paragraph 1 on his giving why this is so important and why we need to look at this doctrine. He says, "We are now to treat of Christian liberty, the explanation of which certainly ought not to be omitted by anyone proposing to give a compendious summary of gospel doctrine. For it is a matter of primary necessity, one without the knowledge of which the conscience can scarcely attempt anything without hesitation. In many must demur and fluctuate, and in all proceed with fickleness and trepidation. In particular, it forms a proper appendix to justification, and is of no little service in understanding its force. Nay, those who seriously fear God will hence perceive the incomparable advantages of a doctrine which wicked scoffers are constantly assailing with their jibes, the intoxication of mind under which they labor, leaving their petulance without restraint. This, therefore, seems the proper place for considering the subject. Moreover, though it has already been occasionally adverted to, there was an advantage in deferring the fuller consideration of it till now. For the moment any mention is made of Christian liberty, lust begins to boil, or insane commotions arise, if a speedy restraint is not laid on those licentious spirits by whom the best things are perverted into the worst. For they either under pretext of this liberty shake off all obedience to God and break out into unbridled licentiousness, or they feel indignant, thinking that all choice, order, and restraint are abolished. What can we do when thus encompassed with straits? Are we to bid adieu to Christian liberty in order that we may cut off all opportunity for such perilous consequences? But as we have said, if the subject be not understood, neither Christ nor the truth of the gospel nor the inward peace of the soul is properly known. Our endeavor must rather be, while not suppressing this very necessary part of doctrine, to obviate the absurd objections to which it usually gives rise." Now, that's a long quote. I usually don't quote things that long, but there's so much there that I think is helpful for us to think about the importance of this. On the one hand, he talks about the challenges. We bring up Christian liberty, and you have some people, oh, great, I can go do whatever I want. And then you have other people, we can't have Christian liberty, people will do whatever they want. And he says that we can't let the fact that there is misunderstandings of it and people who abuse the doctrine keep us from enjoying the doctrine or stressing it. I especially love the last section here. "But as we have said, if the subject be not understood, neither Christ nor the truth of the gospel nor the inward peace of the soul is properly known. Our endeavor must rather be, while not suppressing this very necessary part of doctrine, to obviate the absurd objections to which it usually gives rise." What's he saying? He's saying that, yes, there's people that abuse this, there's people that misuse it, there's people that don't understand it, but we can't be in fear of that. We have to teach it because it's part of the gospel, and it's the only way in which we can truly understand the gospel, understand the peace of the soul, and therefore we need to deal with the problems, we need to deal with the abuses, like we do with all doctrines. Every doctrine has those who pervert sound doctrine. We need to deal with that, but at the same time still embrace and emphasize the importance of this doctrine. So yes, as we go through life, we will see those who, when you start talking about liberty, will run to antinomianism, who will run to the idea that they can do whatever they want. There are those in response to that who will hunker down and try to start creating all kinds of rules. But we need to emphasize liberty. Now, another thing by introduction that I want to address, we've just said, Calvin has said, that this is part of the gospel. This is a key tenet to understanding the gospel. And as we think about it, I think it's very important, first of all, to understand that Christian liberty is, as Calvin puts it, a subset of justification by grace through faith. It's only as we understand justification that we can understand liberty, and to a degree, we might say then that Christian liberty is a subset or a litmus test of justification. In other words, if we don't understand liberty, it causes us to question whether we actually understand justification. Because if we understand justification, as Calvin puts it, it should lead us to liberty because it should recognize what we actually believe. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on just the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, but I want to spend a little bit of time thinking through some important aspects. Now, as John pointed out, in your bulletin there, you have the key passages from the confession, and I want to see how this is tied back to justification. So we're going to read paragraph 1. Now, a little bit of things by background. The confession of faith is set up in sections. And the previous section is dealing with salvation. It is dealing with justification, adoption, sanctification, and even as it finishes off, it's talking about good works and the law. Chapter 21 begins the next section, so it's flowing from that, but it's anticipating everything that's going to come. So if we look forward, if you have a copy of the confession, you'll see chapter 22 is religious worship and the Sabbath day. How do we worship the Lord? Chapter 23 is lawful oaths and vows. Chapter 24 is the civil magistrate. Chapter 25, marriage. And chapter 26, the church. And each of these is prefaced by the doctrine of Christian liberty. Because what it's doing is it's limiting how we understand those things. It's limiting the role of the church in these different things, reminding us that as we assert certain things about the church and our life in this world, it is limited by Christian liberty. The church can only go so far in what it says. But it's also coming and flowing out of justification and the rest of the Ordo Salutis, the rest of the issues of our salvation. And that is where it is grounded. And we see this in paragraph 1 of chapter 21. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, the dominion of sin, from the evil afflictions and fear of the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial laws to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in the fuller communication of this free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So I don't want to spend a lot of time in this chapter or this paragraph, but we do need to address it briefly. The point that is being made is it's going back and it's using the language of justification, of redemption, of all the things that Christ has done for us. So the first level of liberty that is important for us to think about is the fact that we have been freed from our sins and the penalty for them. And we can spend a lot of time, we can spend an entire conference just going through the different things that are being said in that section, thinking through the different outworkings of the work of Christ on the cross for us. But it's important for us to begin here because it reminds us that our liberty is grounded in our justification. Now, let's think about what that means, and especially what I want to think about is how that relates to what we do in this world. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone is arguably the most important doctrine in Scripture. And I say arguably. I think it's important that we be careful with that, with making it that statement. Because what we do see occasionally as people, and we've seen this a lot in our world recently, is the emphasis on justification by grace through faith alone, relegating extremely important doctrines like who God is, the doctrine of theology proper, to a secondary issue. So we have people in this world, in our world, saying, well, as long as we agree about justification, it doesn't matter if what we believe about God. And I think we need to be very careful when we assert the importance of justification by grace through faith alone, that we don't minimize other extremely important doctrines. But it is a central and essential doctrine that we must emphasize. Why? Because the point of it is that God, this God who created the world, has died for us, and He has done everything for us. And so justification by grace through faith alone is grounded in the fact that Christ has accomplished our atonement in its entirety. All of it. Not part of it, not a portion of it. Rome's idea that, you know, through the work of Christ, where the slate is washed clean and then we're enabled to do works afterwards. No, Christ has done every last bit of it. He has paid for every single one of our sins. He's atoned for every last sin that we have ever committed. Our righteousness is not our own. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. So when we stand before the throne of God, we stand there in Christ's righteousness, clothed in the robes that He has given us. Now, why is that important for this topic? Because it's a reminder that there is nothing that I can do that will change my status before God. If I am in Christ, my sins have been forgiven, and I have been given a perfect righteousness. What that means then is, if I fail, if I sin, if I stumble, if I fall in some way, if I am in Christ, I do not lose anything. My standing is not decreased. At the same time, though, no matter how many things positively I do, I can't add to that. Now, again, Rome teaches the doctrine of supererogation. Big 15-syllable word that I mispronounced most of the time, and I probably did just then. But what is the idea of that? It is the idea that certain saints are so holy, so righteous, so spiritual, that they can do works more than what they need. So there's this repository of their good works. So we can pray and we can try to get some of those works to ourselves. And the Reformers said, no, the best of the saints can't even do enough to make themselves holy for God for themselves. Only Christ can make us holy. But further into our point this morning is that because that righteousness of Christ is so perfect, so pure, so absolute, then it means that we can't add to it. We can neither take away from it nor add to it. Now, having said that, let's think about the other aspect. So that's focused on legalism. My works don't change my standing before God. I can't do anything to make myself better before in God's eyes. I am only there because God sees me in Christ. It is His righteousness that causes me to be accepted, not my righteousness, not my works. Now, we can probably immediately begin to see why some people want to recoil at that, because what are some people going to respond? Oh, great. My righteousness is perfect in Christ. I can go do whatever I want, and it's not going to change anything. And this is the other part of justification that is important for us. On the one hand, not only does Christ, we stand before Christ in His righteousness, Christ doesn't leave us in our sin. If we are continuing in our sin, it is not a situation where things are being taken away, but rather it's a sign that Christ is not in us. Because Christ in us changes us. He does not make us perfect in this life. We will fail. We will sin. We will stumble. We will at times go through times of great apostasy and things like that. But if we are in Christ, we cannot be lost. At the same time, though, Christ never leaves us where we are. Our sanctification is constantly being worked out within us. Christ is changing us from within through His Spirit. And so if we are going through life thinking that there is, I can do whatever I want, then there's a sign that we're not in Christ to begin with. And so both antinomianism and legalism are addressed in this. It is not a situation where we have to do more things to demonstrate we're in Christ, but rather the fact that if we are in Christ, our lives will reflect that. Because Christ does not leave us where we are. He changes us. And so we can think about it this way, just to kind of simplify it down. Legalism does not accomplish holiness because the only holiness that we have is from Christ. And therefore, legalism, all it does is bring a lack of peace because it reveals just how much my struggle is in this life. At the same time, whereas we might think we find peace in antinomianism, what we find is unholiness, a life lived not for Christ, but lived for this world and for self. Now, I would add to this, part of the reason I think that legalism is so often appealing is because what we end up doing is we change out the 10 rules, the 10 commandments, for a whole bunch of ones that we can keep. So we can't keep the 10. So we find a bunch of ones that we can keep to try to give our consciences peace and rest. And so we do things that we think we can do in order to try to find some peace, because the more we focus on the law of God, the more we realize that I can't do anything, and therefore I am completely dependent upon what Christ has done. And so Christian liberty is important because it helps orient us within the justified life. It helps us to understand the freedom that we have been given and its guidance towards the law. And so we need to keep all of that in mind, and we need to keep recognizing that it is a subset. It is flowing from justification by grace through faith alone, that we can neither add to nor take away from what Christ has done. Okay, I want to move on at this point and spend a little bit the rest of our time thinking about defining these terms. So we've got three terms that we're focused on: Christian liberty, legalism, and antinomianism. And we want to spend some time the rest of our session today thinking through what those are and how we understand that. As I mentioned a moment ago, there are very few antinomians, true antinomians, who believe that there is no law. And there's, you know, often legalism is understood, is mistakenly understood as being just believing that works are necessary for salvation. And again, there's very few people who actually believe that. There are. Of course, Rome has an attitude of that. Though if you ask most Roman Catholics, do you believe in that we are saved by works, they will say absolutely not, to which my response is pretty much, then why does your document say that if I don't believe in, that if I believe by justification, by grace through faith only, I'm accursed, if you don't believe works are necessary? They would argue it's by grace because the Lord, we're infused with righteousness, and then because of that, then we do good works and earn our way into heaven. But it's by grace because it's by infusion by the Spirit. Other groups, the Church of Christ and others, do believe in some sort of works salvation. And of course, then you get into the cults and you see it all the time, Mormonism and things like that. But most of evangelical Christianity rejects the idea of works being necessary for salvation. But this doesn't mean that there is not a legalistic spirit and attitude in much of the modern church. So let's think about these terms and think about defining them for a moment. So antinomianism, as we said, is the declaration of no law. That's what antinomian means. Anti, against, or no, nomianism, law. So it's against the law, no law. That's what antinomianism means. It's the rejection of law. Now, there's a variety of aspects of this. Probably the most common that we see in our world today is some kind of sense, as we've said, that Christ died for our sins, he's forgiven our sins, and so therefore we no longer need anything else the rest of our lives. I've heard a few people in our world say stuff to the effect of repentance is a one-time thing. We repent, Christ forgives our sins, and we never have to pray for repentance again because it's taken care of. And so we have that type of mentality that we can go out and do what we want. There's an aspect of this that we see a lot in our world, really began to develop in the late 19th century, the higher life movement, the idea of some sort of second work of grace to where you're saved by faith, but if you want to really be pleased or blessed by God, then you have to do good works. So in that world, you can go out there, you can pray a prayer, and that be it. You know, a person pops into church one Sunday, goes to an altar call, prays a prayer, and then they go out and they spend the rest of their life living in sin and debauchery, but they prayed the prayer, so everything's great. And that's really a form of antinomianism, because it's saying that that there's no change being wrought in the life of the believer by the work of Christ. And so therefore you can go live what you want. Now, if you want God to like you better, if you want to be accepted, then you have to do more works. And that's that idea, the second work of grace, has it's not a real common one in our world, but it has it in different circles. It has had a great impact, and its implications have been felt even beyond the groups that actually teach the second work of grace. But on the other, so antinomianism, true antinomianism, the idea there is absolutely no law, is generally not held, but it's usually something along this line, that I can go out and I can generally live the way I want without fear of the Lord, without fear of the wrath of God, because I have, because I've prayed a prayer, I'm in Christ. Now, legalism is where we get a little bit more complicated. Legalism is not a biblical word. If you get your concordance out this morning, get in your Bible app, type in legalism, there will not be a single hit. The word itself is not found in Scripture. And so this is why we have to be careful in understanding what we're talking about. The word is tossed around all the time, is used everywhere. Like I said, you get online and just say, thou shalt not commit adultery, and you'll have somebody quit being so legalistic. The reality is that we use this word in a variety of ways. For some, it is really just the antithesis of antinomianism, you know, that basically we don't even care what the law of God says. Even the law of God is legalistic. We're under grace, not under the law, so we want to cast off that. And for them, legalism really encompasses anybody who says anything about the law of God. Well, that's not what we mean when we say legalism. Others will try to argue that legalism is only when we add to salvation. So if we're saying that our salvation is necessary for, if works are necessary for our salvation, then we are being legalistic, or that's legalism. But again, that's kind of an arbitrary definition. And what we see in Scripture is the condemnation, as we will see, not just of adding works to salvation, but even adding works to the life of the Christian. So Scripture is very, very clear that we cannot add anything to the command of God, and we'll spend more time on that in a moment. And so the definition we're working with this morning, and I think this is what a more biblical treatment of this doctrine is that legalism is the addition of any human command to the law of God, whereby we bind the consciences of other Christians. So legalism is any addition to the law of God whereby we bind the consciences of other Christians, regardless of how we see that working out in life, whether we think it's necessary for salvation or not, whether it's necessary for sanctification or not, or anything else. If we have added to what God has said, it is legalistic, and we'll flesh that out more in a moment. But right now, I just want to define terms. A key passage for this is Matthew 15:9, where Christ condemns the Pharisees for teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. So I think that's really what we want to think about legalism. Anytime we teach the commandments of men as doctrine, and we compel other Christians to do things that we have invented rather than what God has commanded. Now, the reason we emphasize that that liberty is not the balance between antinomianism and legalism is for several reasons. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, first of all, there's just the reality that we can always find balance. We can always make ourselves think that we are in the middle. Because I can always find, you name the topic, you can almost always find somebody that's more extreme than you are. There always comes a point where that stops because there's always the person that's the most extreme. But in general, most people are going to fall. Think about, you know, the percentile scheme. You know, there's always that person that's at the absolute top or the absolute bottom, but most people are within are somewhere in the middle. They're in a certain percentile. They're in the 20th, the 30th, the 40th, and no matter where you are. So if you're in the 20th, you're kind of towards this extreme, but you can still say 20% of the people are worse than I am. And, you know, yeah, there's 80% that are better, but, you know, I'm closer to 50% than that. So, you know, we can always find those extremes. We can skewer the numbers and things like that to make us think that we are balanced. And antinomianism is the same way. No matter how we are, we can always find that idea of balance. But what the Scripture calls us to do is go in a different direction. The reason both of those things are like that is because they are focused on really how we and simplifying our obedience. And one of the things we'll be thinking about a lot today is the challenge of liberty. Now, a couple weeks ago, Pastor John and I and a couple other pastors were in Tijuana, and our brother who was with us, Chris Marley, used an illustration down there that I grabbed. He was using it in a different context, but it's a great illustration for this point. He compared balance to riding a bicycle. So get on a bicycle and just sit on it. No training wheels, no wall to prop yourself up. Just sit on the bicycle and balance yourself. How long does that happen? Not long. Do a little bit of cycling. I've seen some of those professional cyclists who seem to be able to balance without pedaling for a while. But I would, unless one of you here can do that as a professional cyclist, I would imagine that everybody here, you go out, sit on a bicycle, you're going to fall over immediately. Don't know whether it's going to be the right or the left, but you're going to fall over. How do we balance on a bike? We move. We get momentum going. And we move towards something. And I think it's a great illustration of how the doctrine of Christian liberty functions. If all we're doing is sitting on the bike saying, I'm trying to be balanced between antinomianism and legalism, we're going to end up in one of those two camps. In fact, we're already in them because that's the thing, that's the problem. We're focused on legalism or antinomianism. In contrast, what we need to be doing is pedaling towards Christ. We need to be moving towards Him. As we move towards Him, as we're growing in grace, as we're growing in holiness, balance to a degree will come. And so now it's going to be different. It's going to look a little different for everybody. That's part of the point of liberty, that not everybody is going to do everything the exact same in this world. But we're going to find some hope and balance as we move towards Christ. And so let us finish off this section, the last few minutes here, and by defining Christian liberty and how we want to think about that. So what is Christian liberty? There are many facets. We read the confession a moment ago and thought through. The first thing is the outworking of justification. It is the declaration that the penalty for my sin has been borne by Christ. I'm no longer under the guilt of sin or the penalty for sin. Or things like that. I am free to serve the Lord. I am free to do what He has called me to do. I can obey not out of slavish fear, but out of joy in loving Him. And so that's the first aspect of it. The second aspect of it, though, we want to emphasize is that it is what we'll see in the second paragraph that we'll read in a moment, and that is it is about what Christ has done for us, or that because of that, the outworking of that is that we can then live in this world enjoying the gifts that God has given. Now, one thing I want to assert before we get a little bit further into this is that Christian liberty is primarily a church doctrine. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is it's the focus is not individual. And I think it's one of the mistakes that's often made with Christian liberty is we focus upon ourselves, what I can do, what I can't do. And that's not where Christian liberty is focused. The primary individual focus is found in paragraph one, that I have been delivered from sin and death. The paragraph two is primarily church focused, what the church can't say to others. And that's very important, and as we go through the study today, we'll see the various implications of where that comes out. And it's very important that we preface that. It's a church doctrine. It's dealing with church issues, and therefore needs to be understood in that light. So, Christian liberty is not the balance between antinomianism and legalism. It's not simply freedom to obey, although there is an aspect of that. We are free to obey Christ. It's not a casting off of the law, but that's not the primary point. Positively, Christian liberty is freedom from the guilt of sin, the freedom from the wrath of God, freedom from the rigor and curse of the law, and a few more things that were there in paragraph one. Now, each of those are focused on justification. But as we think about it going further, as we get into paragraph two, we begin to see more about the point that we want to deal with today, how the church is to function within Christian liberty. And so let's go ahead and look at paragraph two in the confession. And this is where we see the real point that we want to look at. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, and absolute blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So the first thing to note here is that the Lord alone is the Lord of the conscience. Now that is that's a power-packed statement. It is declaring that God alone is the only one that can bind our consciences. Now, the implication there is what? God has bound our consciences. That is why it is not legalistic to say, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Ten Commandments, it is not legalistic to teach the Ten Commandments because God has bound our consciences on those things. He has said, thou shalt. He has that right. What we're asserting here is, though, that God has that right, and therefore it is proper and positive, and we should teach the law of God. But what we can't do is teach the commandments of men. And note specifically what it says here, and we'll flesh this out later on, but it's both things contrary. So that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We shouldn't teach anything that God's word says we shouldn't do. But it's also things not contained in it. The point is, and this is what we read a moment ago in Matthew, when we teach for doctrine the commandments of men, when we add to the word of God, we are also violating Christian liberty. So it's not legalistic for the church to declare, thus says the Lord, when that's actually what the Lord has said. But it's not only legalistic, it's a violation of the third commandment when we say, thus says the Lord, when the Lord hasn't said. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. And that's where we really need to be careful and be paying attention to what we're doing. So Christian liberty is, first of all, recognizes that God alone can bind the conscience, but he has. So we positively look at the law of God. But at the same time, we stop there. We don't bind the consciences where God hasn't said. And that is, in a nutshell, the core of Christian liberty. Now, we're going to this is just the first session. We're going to spend several more hours today fleshing that out, what that means, the implications for it, how we inform that through wisdom, and how binding the conscience works and things like that. But that's at a core. Now, I would add to that some things to think about. It is part of the purpose of Christian liberty is to bring ease to my conscience and life to enjoy what God has given. Remember, going back to the quote from Calvin, one of the things he says is, when we don't understand liberty, we live in fear. Why? Because we're constantly afraid of what my failure is going to do to my standing before God. Even if we believe that my standing is secure in the sense that I'm not going to go to hell, I'm only going to go to heaven. When we don't understand liberty, we can't enjoy the gifts that God has given because we're afraid we're going to sin, God's going to be mad, he's going to be upset, and all of this kind of stuff. And we need to learn liberty so we can enjoy what God has given. And so we think we need to come to grips with it so we can enjoy the world, the good gifts that God has given to this world. Now, so far, we've read from the Confession, and we've read for Calvin, and some of you may be saying, yeah, but what does Scripture say? So let's spend some time thinking about Scripture and thinking about how this is fleshed out in Scripture. We're going to look at a few passages here. Isaiah 5, verse 20, Deuteronomy 4, 2, and Deuteronomy 13, 32, Revelation 22, 18 through 19, Matthew 15, 8 through 9, Colossians 2, 20 to 23, and Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Now, we will revisit some of these as we go through, especially Colossians 2. Part of my, as I thought through how to do this, and I got done with how I set things up, I began to second-guess not having dedicated an entire session to just exegeting Colossians 2. There's so much in Colossians 2 for us to think about in this topic, and we will come back to it quite a bit. But I want to go through, and I'm realizing right now that my structure just isn't going to work. We're going to go, we'll get through one passage, and the order in the bulletin is going to get thrown off almost immediately because we're not going to have time to finish this section in this hour. But we'll, there's a session later on that's shorter that I kind of knew that was going to happen, and so we can kind of shift things into it and hopefully keep ourselves on track for time for the day. The first thing that we need to consider in Christian liberty is that it is just as wrong to call evil what God has called good as it is to call good what God has called evil. This is the assertion of Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We are, relatively speaking, conservative Christians. And most of the conservative Christian world would rally around this general idea that it is wrong for us to call good what God has called evil. So we look at our world today. Our world declares homosexuality good, and we rise up and say, no, it's not, it's evil. We call abortion, our world calls abortion good. Right now, our world is melting down that Arizona has repealed the abortion laws, and our lawmakers and others are being called evil. Why? Because they have declared abortion to be evil, and our world declares abortion to be good. And we could go on and on. We are really good in general about making sure that when Scripture calls something evil, we don't call it good. We struggle, though, on the other side of this, the not calling evil what God has called good. And this has been a problem throughout the history of the church. Now, the first part is a problem at times. Cultures tend to, let's go back 150 years, and we have churches defending some very questionable practices with slavery and things like that. We can see throughout church history where there's been a variety of issues that, in the moment, in the cultural attitudes of the day, where we get caught up in accepting things that Scripture condemns. But in general, we are good at condemning that. What we struggle with is the tendency to call evil what God has called good. And so, and part of this is because some of it's culture related, some of it's because our culture begins to call things evil. And this is one thing I've heard many times is, even the world calls this evil, Well, the world doesn't define what's evil and good. God does. If they were infallible, then we could take what they say about homosexuality and abortion and everything else. No, they don't define what is good and evil. God's word does. And we need to be careful that just because our culture calls something evil does not mean that God does. And this is part of the problem with why this doctrine is important, is because it's very easy for us to get caught up in taking things that are good gifts of God to this world and condemning them, saying that they are evil, saying that they need to be rejected. Think about how much of Christ's conflict with the Pharisees was over this very topic. One of the key just battleground points for Christ and the Pharisee. It was over whether it was okay to heal on the Sabbath. Now, on the one hand, the Pharisees' argument, to some degree, sounds like a justifiable argument, doesn't it? Keeping the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. It was an important thing. In fact, spend 5 minutes in the prophets. I'm always humored by people who want to act like that's a secondary thing that we shouldn't care about, and yet that's one of the primary things that God condemned the children of Israel for, was their failure to keep the Sabbath. It was a very, very important issue. So we can understand, in a sense, why the Pharisees made such a big deal out of it, but they missed the point of it. And so they were taking what was a good thing. It's good to heal. That is, as our confession puts it, it is right to do good. It's to show mercy, acts of mercy, on the Lord's Day or on the Sabbath. And so they took something that was very good, that even in the law we see the implications. Christ compares it to pulling your ox out of the ditch, something understood in the law that you can do. You can take care of those things. There is times to do acts of necessity and mercy that's good to do on the Sabbath. But they had taken that which was good, and they began to call it evil. And Christ condemned them strongly for it. And this continues on to this day. And it's a real problem that we need to keep in mind. At the time of the Reformation, this was a key issue, was the calling evil what God has called good. There was two primary issues at the time of the Reformation. Remember, the Reformation really championed Christian liberty. And there's a variety of issues, but there's two central issues that came to the forefront that they really spent a lot of time addressing, because they were points of legalism that had crept into the church. One, we won't talk about much today, and that's the issue of eating fish on Friday. In some other times, if I had more time, we might spend more time on that and how that relates to the overall topic. The other one, though, is more central and really illustrates this point, and that is the issue of sexual relations and marriage. We have the perception today often that Rome condemns marriage, or at least condemns marriage for the priests. And Rome actually doesn't. They never have. There are married priests today. There's entire orders of priests within the Catholic Church that are married. Primarily, it's people that are coming in from other denominations or other sects of Christianity where there is marriage. They're already married. They convert to Catholicism and they're joined in. But they allow it. They always have. The reason Rome has had that attitude towards it is because during the medieval era, there began to be an attitude of condemning sexual relations across the board, believing that sex itself was a bad thing. It was meant you were consumed by your lower passions. Now, their idea is that for the average person, you can't help that. You're going to be controlled by your lower passions. So then you need to be married. So even though it's still, even in marriage, it's sinful, but at least if you're married, it's serving a greater purpose of procreation. So get married, have kids, and sex is okay, but otherwise don't. And because they begin to teach that sex itself was wrong. And so the Reformation comes along and begins to challenge this idea, they begin to address this issue and begin to realize that this is not something taught in Scripture. In fact, what does Scripture teach? It teaches the exact opposite. It teaches us that sexual relation, sex itself, is a good thing. It is a blessing from God, a gift from God given to us. In fact, we can think about different passages of Scripture, But the emphasis is that we see throughout that Scripture speaks of it, even that physical relationship is a wonderful blessing and a wonderful gift from God. Now, having said that, why then did Rome take the attitude that they did? Well, it's not hard to get there, is it? Think about Scripture's teaching on sexual relations. There's a whole bunch of passages of Scripture that have very negative attitudes towards sexual relations. In fact, in Romans or in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says it's better not to marry, or the literal translation is it's better not to touch a woman, which is a euphemism for sex, and it's the implication there is marriage if you look at the overall context. But the point is, Paul says it's better not to marry. There is an emphasis throughout Scripture on the dangers, the problems with sexual relations. And so then let's look around the world. What do we see everywhere we go? We see people consumed by their passions, involved in all kinds of sexual debauchery. Isn't that really where we've mentioned the two things already, homosexuality and abortion? Both of those are aspects of where we see the debauchery of sexual relations abused, where people crave that an aspect of it that is wrong. See, what Rome was doing, and really the medieval church, and now and continuing on in Rome, is recognizing the negative aspects, the abuse of the gift, and then condemning the gift itself. And that's where we need to be careful. But we have done it as well. In the past 150 years or so, there has been a movement, again, with very similar origins, and that's the movement against alcohol and against wine. Whereas, again, we look at Scripture overall, Scripture has treats wine as a blessing. One of the signs of the Old Testament that the Lord was blessing a person is that the Lord would give them an abundance of wine. Wine was one of the sacrifices brought to the temple to glorify the Lord. At one point, we're told that if you can't make it to the temple, take your wine, drink it, enjoy it at home, and your wine and strong drink, enjoy them at home to the glory of God. We're told over and over again, we see the blessings that the Lord has given it to us. It gladdens the heart of man, we're told in the Psalms. The first miracle that Christ performed was turning water into wine. And we could go on and on and on with the passages that speak highly of it. But we have similar issues that we do with sexual relations. There's also the warnings. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. We can think through the different places that we're not to be given over to wine. We're not to be given to drunkenness. There's all kinds of cautions. And then we look around the world and we see problems, don't we? We see people getting drunk and doing foolish things, stupid things. And as you know, the late 19th century, when the abolitionist movement began to rise, we're coming out of the Civil War, and people were so tired of all the death and carnage that they were seeing, drunkenness became rampant. And as a result, there began to be more and more of a push towards getting rid of alcohol. Though, as time has gone by, we're seeing this pendulum swing back the other direction, recognizing that, like sexual relations before us, that is where we've taken what God has called good and called it evil. And so that's the first thing we want to think about as we think about this topic, that we need to be careful not to call evil what God has called good. Now, I'm going to stop there. I've got more in this section, but we'll deal with those other passages when we come back from the break. You're dismissed for a few minutes anyway.